Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's always a little terrifying for me to stand behind the pulpit. You might pray with me. And I'd like to make a little housekeeping announcement before we start. And that's that I'm going to use the New American Standard Bible. I know that's against the rules, but there was a reason. I full well intended to preach from the ESV. But translation is very difficult. Every translation team has to take every phrase and they have to decide whether they're going to just bring it across as for what it says, or whether they're going to bring the meaning across as they understand it. Every translation, every version of the Bible does this with every phrase, and When you decide, well, I'm not, the words as they are in the original language are awkward and hard to understand. Therefore, I'm going to give the meaning instead. That's a little bit dangerous. They all do it. It's a little bit dangerous because you run the risk of making a mistake. Okay? And I don't say this to, I like the ESV, but the text that we're going to preach from today, they make a mistake. And so I choose to preach from the New American Standard, which doesn't do that in this particular text. Look at Luke 17, which is the primary text for today. And the first two verses say, in the New American Standard say, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. And it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble.'" The ESV says that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. And as a counselor, I cringe at that statement. That's not a biblical statement. No one can cause you to sin. It's your responsibility, your choice to sin. No one can cause you to sin. And that's not the word that Jesus used. If you're looking at your footnote, you'll see it says stumble. Okay, that's the wonderful thing about a good translation is when they make the decision to go with an interpretation rather than translation, they'll footnote it and say, "Well, what it really says is stumble." You know. So I'm going to go with New American Standards. Those of you who are using those electronic gadgets probably can punch a different button. Bring up that. Okay, whatever. All right. So let's begin. Let me pray for our time together in God's Word. Holy Father, we do thank you that you love us and you've given us your perfect Word, and we are so thrilled at that. We know that we couldn't know you or know your will without it, and we just thank you. And I ask you personally that the things that I say would be clear and accurate, that they would transmit the things that you desire would be said and would please you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's look at, this time I'm going to read the first four verses of Luke 17. "And he said to his disciples, 'It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, then that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Now, this is a single conversation. You notice there hasn't been any interruption in Jesus' talking here. And it's an incredibly important text. Now, let me explain to you why. Anybody who's sat with and listened to me teach before know that I like to use visual aids. We don't have any visual aids. So what I want everybody to do is put their right hand up in the air like this. Okay, this is our visual aid for the day. Okay, a right hand up in the air like this. And then with your left hand, I want you to go like this. Okay, this is the Mediterranean Sea over here. This is the Mediterranean Sea. what this is the mountains north of the Sea of Galilee, and this is the Sea of Galilee. And running down through those mountains is the upper Jordan River, and running out of the Sea of Galilee, right down your arm to your elbow, is the Jordan River. Okay, what's at the bottom of the Jordan River? Dead Sea. And what else? What city is down there?
Jericho.
Yes, okay. And then you have to turn to the west and climb up into the mountains and go to Jerusalem. The last few days before Jesus went to the cross, the last few weeks actually, before he went to the cross, he made that trip from the town where he lived, Capernaum, okay, and down the Jordan River Valley, stopping along and visiting with each of the little towns along the way and teaching the people as he went down, all the way down to Jericho at your elbow, okay? And while he went, he taught all the time. This was the last time he would take this trip with his disciples. The last time. And he was preparing them in everything he said with what they were to do. He was going to heaven, and they had to establish the church, right? Everything he said was crucial. It's a large amount of the Gospels, all four of the Gospels, deal with this trip down the Jordan River Valley, okay? If you don't, you kind of have to look close to realize that that's where they are, okay? But that's what they're doing. They're walking their way from Galilee down to Jericho, where he will begin the ascent up to Jerusalem to die, to present himself as the Messiah and be rejected. So these texts in this section are very important texts. These are the things, the last things sort of, that he told them before he went to the cross. And he looks at, and look at this. He says two things that seem to be unrelated. He says, "Woe to you if you're a stumbling block." And then he says, "Beware about being unforgiving." Right? See, that's what the text says. He says, if you're unforgiving, the connection is, if you're unforgiving, you're a stumbling block. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. What happens when you are when you refuse to forgive? What happens? Well, you are tempted to sin, right? To become bitter, which is a sin, right? Unforgiveness itself is a sin. And the person that you don't forgive is also tempted to sin. They may give up. Or they may become resentful. Or they may just say, well, I might as well sin. You're not going to forgive me anyway, right? So unforgiveness, and like I say, and as a counselor, it just destroys relationships. Unforgiveness destroys relationships. It's a terrible sin, and it's terrible, even more terrible, because it is a stumbling block to others. Unforgiveness, terrible thing. You can see what Jesus thinks about it. Look in verse 2. It says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, then he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. How many of you been to the Gunther House? Gunther House? Yeah, Gunther House, beautiful place down where at the Pioneer Flower Factory. And right out in the yard, if you go up to the Gunther House, you have to walk by a millstone. I don't know how much that thing weighs. I bet it weighs 2,000-3,000 pounds. You know, I mean, I just spent the week lifting curtains, and I thought I was, going to give out, much less a millstone. A millstone is an incredible weight, and it's, Jesus uses that to emphasize how important this is. He said, it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea than to do this. Don't be unforgiving, okay? Now, you notice what he says. He says, even if someone returns to you 7 times in a day and asks for and says, I repent, seeking forgiveness, you're supposed to forgive them, right? And the apostles responded, see in verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith, okay? Because what they're saying is, hey, that is really hard. You've got to be kidding. 7 times in one day? That is really hard. I mean, it's kind of actually offensive because they're saying that to their Lord, to their Creator. But we do that, right? We do that. Okay, well, there's another conversation that occurs on this trip, and it's in Luke 18. Actually, there's a lot of conversations that occur on this trip, but another one dealing with forgiveness, okay? In Luke 18, starting in verse 21, Peter comes to the Lord, and although it's not stated here, I'm kind of thinking like, I'm kind of like Peter, you know? And I heard Jesus talk about this 7 times rule, you know? Hey, if they come to you 7 times, you've got to forgive them. Does that mean I don't have to forgive them when it comes to 8? Number 8, you know? We're always looking for a loophole, right? A way out. Okay. Now, it's not stated that these conversations occurred in that order, but knowing Peter, it just seems obvious. So anyway, Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Yeah, looking for a way out. And Jesus says, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. And by the way, 7 is a Hebrew idiom, and it means completeness or unlimited, without limit, okay? So Jesus is saying, hey, when I mentioned 7, I was saying without limit. I wasn't giving you a way out, saying you don't have to forgive him on number 8. You know, so he says 70 times 7. That's an exaggeration, you know, of how, to what limit. And we're going to see this morning to what limit he means. As a matter of fact, we're going to see right now as we read this paragraph, I mean this parable. Jesus tells a parable here, starting in verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. It's right there, the very next sentence. Matthew 18, starting in verse 23. Matthew 18, 23. So a talent is about 75 pounds. It's not indicated 75 pounds of what, but probably gold or silver. If you can multiply that by 10,000 and kind of give some concept of the vast debt that this man owed, an inconceivable debt that he owed, 10,000 times 75 pounds, 750,000 pounds of silver or gold, okay? In other words, beyond his ability to repay. Manifold times beyond his ability to repay. Okay. 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, that's for sure. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Now, the king knew that wasn't true. Anyway. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. So, you know, 3 months' wage. Okay? And he seized him and began to choke him and saying, pay back what you owe. So this fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. And he was unwilling, however, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what he was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. How should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." Now, who was he talking to? Who was he talking to? He was talking to Peter. He wasn't talking to an unbeliever. He was talking to the Apostle Peter. And when was he saying this? Right at the end. A week or two later, Peter is going to, well, I know, let's say, well, a week or two later, Peter is going to deny the Lord. But then, you know, 40 days after that, the Pentecost comes, and Peter is going to be the leader of the church planting team, right? So this is who he's talking to, and he says, if you don't forgive from your heart, he says, I will do this to you. And what does he say? Turn you over to the torturers. So this had not, could not possibly be talking about being sent to hell. Right? Was there any chance at all that Peter was going to be sent to hell? No chance, right? Right? Everybody agree? No chance Peter was going to hell. So when Jesus is saying this to Peter, he's not saying you're at risk of going to hell if you don't forgive. He's saying you're at risk of being turned over to the torturers. See how strong this is? Just like that Luke text where he said you'd be better off having that millstone hung around your neck and being thrown into the ocean than to let this happen. Because if this happens, I'm going to turn you over to the torturers. And I have seen it again and again and again in families that have come to me with marriages or relationships or parent-child relationships that have been destroyed, just destroyed by unforgiveness. And you know who's tortured the most? The one who will not forgive. They're eaten up inside. They are tortured by it. This is for real. It really happens. It may have happened to you if you have refused to forgive. You know what I'm talking about. It eats you up. This is a very, very serious thing. Jesus talks about it in very, very serious languages at a time when he is very, very serious about this is important. Right? Now, the parable, when Jesus tells a parable, he generally has one point to make. Okay? A lot of people make about, 20 points or six sermons from one parable or whatever. Parables have a point. And this one is real obvious. It's in verses 32 and 33. Let's read those again. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" That's the point. Let's forget about keeping score. 7, 8, 7 by 77. Quit keeping score. Let's imitate the Lord. That's what the point is. The point of this thing is, imitate the Lord. Now, the thing about it is this is a high standard. I want you to, everybody looking, think, listening. How many sins did Jesus forgive for you? How many? Think about it. I bet you can't even come up with a number. You don't need a number. The answer is all of them. So that's the standard for your marriage. All of them. Quit keeping score. That's what he said. The point here is quit keeping score. Instead, imitate Jesus. Anyway, let's look a little closer at if we're supposed to forgive as God forgives us, which is what we're supposed to do. We need to look closer at what that means. So I'm going to have you look at a few passages, and then we'll go back to Luke 17 and spend some time there. So let's turn to Ephesians 4 and read from verse 30 to 5:2. Hey, any of you guys ever noticed that keeping score is kind of human nature, right? Keeping score. Hey, aren't you glad that the Lord doesn't keep score? Yeah, that's for sure. He just forgives it all. Okay, Ephesians 4, right there toward the end, the last two verses. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." You know, put off all that stuff. Put on this, you know. This is a classic instruction for Christian life from God's Word. Put off that, put on this. And one of the things we're to put on is forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. In other words, imitate Jesus, right? Imitate Jesus. Same thing that Jesus said on the road to his cross, Paul is now repeating here. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God." Again, are we getting the point? He's making this point over and over again. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Now, you know that chapters and verses are not in the original text, that there's really no division between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And in fact, the word therefore indicates that they're tied together. Right? Right? So you've got this thing. He's talking about you notice those last two sentences in chapter 4 are all about relationships. They're all about how you treat people. Right? And then in verse 5 it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God." And what does it describe Jesus doing? Look at it. What does it describe Jesus doing? He loved you, but what else did he do? Look again. It says, "He gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." In other words, Jesus did what he did. He purchased your forgiveness as an act of worship to his Father. And if you don't remember anything else from this morning, remember that. That, you know, well, besides don't keep score. It's human nature to keep score. Unless you replace it with something more important than keeping score. If you forgive, not because your husband deserves to be forgiven, but because it's a pleasing thing to God. It's an act of worship. It is something that makes him very happy when you forgive. Just like it was an act of worship, a fragrant aroma to the Father when Jesus obediently went to the cross. Now, did he feel good about that? You remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus didn't feel good about that. And does God feel, how does he feel about your sins? He hates your sin so much. He hates your sin so much that he poured out his wrath on his beloved son for you, because he hated your sin. And that didn't change. He still hates your sin. He has chosen to forgive you. And that's not the same thing. So if your spouse has done something, or your child, or your mother, or your friend, or your preacher, or whoever has done something that offends you, you can forgive. Not because that person deserves it, but because God deserves it. So first we have that imitating God means being motivated by worship. That's number one. Imitating God means being motivated by worship. Look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 34 says this. It says, "And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember it no more." So one of the things that characterizes God's forgiveness is that he remembers it no more. Now, you know that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows all about all of your sins. So when this says he remembers it, he says, I will remember it. It's an act of his will, a choice he makes. I will remember it no more. I will remember it no more. It's a choice that he makes. He chooses not to think about it. It's not that he doesn't know it happened. He chooses not to think about it. He chooses not to brood over it. He chooses not to allow it to make him bitter, which, of course, is inconsistent with who he is. But it's his. If we want to be imitators of him, that's what we have to do. We have to choose not to brood over it, not to dwell on it, not to rehearse it in our minds like we're prone to do, right? Right? And when you get offended, isn't that what you do? You just, you know, lay in bed at night and think about it, grind your teeth, right? Okay. If you want to be like God, if you want to imitate God, you have to choose not to do that by replacing those thoughts with thoughts of thanksgiving and worship. So, one, you're to be motivated by worship. Two, you're to choose not to think about the sin. And then look at Psalm 103. This is the last of the peripheral verses we'll look at. There are a lot of other places you could read about these things, but I just want to try to keep it simple. Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. This is a word picture. Okay? This is a word picture trying to help you understand what God does. If something is removed as far as the east is from the west, it's out of reach. Right? It's out of reach. You can't pick it up and use it against the person anymore. You know, that's what we lack. We lack to be able to keep it. Oh, you know, we say, I forgive you, but we want to just kind of keep it there so we can whip it out and say, you always do that. Right? But if it's as far as the east is from the west away from you, you can't get to it anymore. And that's what God does to your sin. He does not reach out and use it against you. You'll never see it again. It'll never be brought up again to anybody. And if you want to be like God in your forgiveness, that's the way it has to be. That you would never bring it up again to that person or anyone else. It's just gone as far as the east is from the west. Out of reach. Completely out of reach. Okay, so one is we're to be motivated by worship. Two is we're to choose not to think about it. And three is we're to never bring it up again to anyone. Now, if you add those last two together, the choosing not to think about it and never bringing it up, The fourth thing is obvious, and that is it's not going to affect the way you treat them. Right? So those are the characteristics, the four characteristics of God's love. His forgiveness. He forgives. Those are the characteristics of God's forgiveness. And when Paul or Jesus says that you're to forgive in that way, the way he forgives, it means that it should be characterized by those four things. Okay, now, let's look at Luke 17. That was the introduction. Okay. Now, I promise to be brief there. Okay, Luke 17. Now, we've read the teaching. The teaching is in verse 1 through 4. And then we read the reaction of the apostles in verse 5, which is, no way, I can't do that. That is too hard. You're being unreasonable, God. Right? They don't use that because sometimes I think they forget for a moment that Jesus is God. You know? I mean, like we do. Yeah, like we do. So Jesus then responds to their bad attitude, okay? Jesus responds to their bad attitude by teaching them some more. And he uses a parable. Look in verse 6. And we'll read from verse 6 to verse 10, which is a parable to help them understand the teaching he already gave them in verses 1 through 4. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all of the things which are commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done. Okay, now, once again, we have like this story of the mustard seed and transplanting the mulberry bush into the ocean and these things which you got when you were in vacation Bible school, and nobody told you that these verses had anything whatsoever to do with forgiving or being unforgiving, but they do. This story is told to help them understand what Jesus is saying in verses 1 to 4. Okay? Now, first of all, he talks about their faith. You see, that's the point. In verse 5, the disciples say, increase our faith. They're saying they have defective faith, or they don't have enough faith, which is an insult to God, because where do we get faith? From God, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says that faith is a gift from God. Does God give defective gifts? Not according to James 1. He said that God is not a God of shifting shadow, but he only gives good gifts. So is your faith inadequate? No, that's not the issue. In other words, the disciples wanted more faith, but that's not what they needed more of. That's not what they needed more of. And so he tells them the story about this farmer who sent his servants out in the field to work all day long. They work all day long, and they come back into the ranch house and hungry and really tired. And what does the owner of the farm tell him to do? Clean up, fix dinner for me, serve me, and then you can have your dinner. Okay? Now, what does that have to do with forgiveness? It has everything to do with forgiveness. Because you see, he says, the verse 9, the farmer does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded him. Right? You see, the issue is not whether it's hard to forgive or not. The issue is not whether you're going to obey. The issue is not whether or not you have enough faith. The issue is whether or not you're willing to obey. You're willing to do what Jesus told you to do. It was a command. Jesus, you know, he gives him a command. He says, you must forgive. Right? You must forgive. And they said, whoa! And he says, no, you said whoa. You must obey. I told you to forgive. And if you forgive, all you've done is what you ought to have done. You don't have to pat yourself on the back for obeying God. That's what you should do, right? So the issue is not, is it hard? The issue is, are you willing to obey? Are you willing to forgive? And the point being is that forgiveness has nothing to do with how you feel. It has to do with what you do. You notice those four things? Forgive as an act of worship. Worship is an act. It's an act. It's an act of worship. It's something you do. You choose to do. You choose not to rehearse the sin in your thoughts. That you choose. You choose to never bring it up again to anyone. It's something you do. It's not something you feel. You choose not to allow it to affect the way you treat them from that day forward. Not to allow that sin to affect you. It's something you do. You choose to do. It's an act of obedience, not an act. And that has nothing to do with the way you feel. Jesus and the Father hate your sin. And they will always hate your sin. But they love you so much that Jesus bore your sin to purchase your forgiveness. Forgiveness for all your sins. All of them. He doesn't keep score. So, that's the bottom line. That's where you are. I want you to think about who you are not willing to forgive. Most of us probably have someone or something. Okay? And then I want you to set that right beside that. I want you to set all the things that God has forgiven you. And then God says, just obey me. I'll take care of the details. You just obey me. That's all. Obey me. It's that simple. Because I love you, and I've poured out my love in your heart. So you can love your husband or whoever it is. Now let's pray. Father in heaven, I do thank you for, again, I thank you for your word, because these things are not natural. They don't make sense to us until we see them in the context of your love. And so we ask that you would cause these things to burn inside of us, so much so that we would obey you, that we would be compelled to obey you by our own thankfulness and by the wonder of your majesty. And we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.